the 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And as we're there, I want to begin this morning by asking a question. What does the gospel mean to you? What does the gospel mean to you? Has the gospel lost a little bit of its meaning in your life? Has it lost its impact? I'm sure most of us can look back about the day in which we were first saved. We can remember the joy and excitement, and we can remember how the truth of the gospel just completely captured our heart and our life. What's the gospel, though, mean to you today? What are your feelings towards the gospel now? The longer that you and I know the Lord, the danger arises that we can become complacent toward this great truth that once did capture our own heart. We also run the risk of losing our motivation in ministry and allowing our lives to develop a disconnect between our doctrine and our duties. A friend of ours recently, in one of his blog posts, made this comment, and I thought it was a great comment. He says, when our orthopraxy does not match our orthodoxy, eventually our orthodoxy will change to match our orthopraxy. And some of you are going, what's all that ortho stuff? Here's what it means. Ready? When your belief does not match your behavior, your beliefs will eventually match your behavior. We will change our beliefs in order to match our own behaviors. And the reality is that the longer that we live, the longer that we know the Lord, those dangers arise. We can become complacent toward the gospel. And a disconnect can develop within our heart between our behavior and our beliefs. And when we allow that to take place, eventually we will change our beliefs to match the practice of our life, our behavior. That is protected for us if we continue to keep the vision of the gospel. Those problems come into our life when we lose sight of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. As Paul wrote this portion of the letter, he shares with us three things that helped him remain motivated in ministry and focused on the gospel. And I want us to consider those this morning. I want you to follow along as I read, beginning in verse 6. We'll go down through verse 13, and then we'll ask the Lord's blessing and consider these three together. Paul writes, therefore we are also confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning and we do ask and pray your blessing upon our time, your blessing upon our study of your word. And Lord, I pray that we would be a people that are compelled by the glorious gospel. That we would allow, as Paul would say in verse 14, for that love of Christ to constrain us. Father, I pray that we would never lose sight of what Jesus Christ has done for us and in our behalf. The wonderful truth that He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Father, I pray that you would stir our hearts today as we consider that gospel, as we consider the motivations to stay the course and to continue to keep our mind focused on that wonderful truth that has captured our heart. We'll thank you, Lord, and praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of the Corinthians, both books were written to help believers who were carnal in their ways. Paul was writing to help them see the importance and the need of living a life that is sanctified, that they would be continually made holy in the things of God. They had been justified, they had been saved, but there's a need for them to progressively grow and to be sanctified. Yet they struggled to live a life that was carnal, focused on the things of the world. And Paul writes both of these letters to help them reject the things of the world and follow solely after the ways of Jesus Christ. In the first part of this chapter, in chapter 5, in the first 5 verses, Paul is recounting the blessing of our future hope, our home in heaven. He is looking forward to that day when we will finally be with Christ, when we will finally be in His presence, where the things of this earth will be gone, and that we will enjoy the glory and the blessing of heaven. That blessing, that hope that was made possible by the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Now as we come to verse 6, we find the word to begin, therefore. Anytime you find that word, therefore, you should ask yourself this question. What is it there for? Why did Paul put that there? What is he trying to teach us? Paul in verse 6 and following shares with us that as we look to our future hope of heaven, we ought to be motivated in ministry here upon the earth because of the fear of the Lord. The first thing that I want us to consider, the first motivation to help us in ministry, and the first motivation to stay focused upon the gospel, is the fear of the Lord. And we find that concept truly in verse 11. Paul writes and says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." That word terror is not the word as we would think of terror. It's probably better translated fear, because that's the concept that's being taught to us. It is the fear of God that is our motivation in ministry. It is because we fear God that we will stay focused on the truth of the gospel and avoid the snares of the world and the entrappings of the world and going astray. Paul says, "I am motivated by the fear of God." You know, a study of the scripture teaches that the fear of God means to reverence Him. It means that we stand in awe of His person. We stand in awe of His character. We stand in awe of His charity. We stand in awe of His conduct toward men. So I want to ask you again this morning, what does the gospel mean to you? Do you stand in awe when you consider the gospel, what Jesus Christ has done for you? Are you in awe of what God has given to you in the gospel? You have been justified, declared righteous. You are being sanctified and you have been set apart unto Him. He is doing a work in you and He will complete that work. And one day you're going to see Him face to face and you will be glorified and heaven is your home. You no longer need to fear death and you no longer need to be afraid of the punishment of God. I want to ask you this morning, do you truly stand in awe of your God? He who has done everything for you and me. Paul said that fear of God, that awe of Him, motivates me in ministry and motivates me to keep my eyes upon the gospel and what it has done in my life. You know, before you and I were saved, before we came to Christ, we lived in fear of what God would do. We lived in fear of His punishment. We don't live in that fear anymore. There is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. What should we though fear? We ought to fear hurting Him. The fear of God is that you and I would have a wholesome dread of doing anything to displease our God. He who has provided us the wonderful and gracious salvation through the gospel of Jesus Christ, we ought to desire to do all things to be pleasing unto Him. Paul, therefore, in this passage, gives us three words or three statements that help us to live truly in the fear of the Lord. If you and I understand what God has provided for us in Jesus Christ, if we understand truly the benefits of the gospel and the blessing of the gospel, there ought to be a certain response as we fear Him, as we live in that dread of displeasing Him who has blessed us beyond measure. Paul says in verse 9 this, "Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him." Paul was confident of this truth, that one day he was going to see Jesus Christ. And folks, one day very soon, you and I may stand in His very presence. We may see Him face to face. We now today walk by faith. We don't walk by sight. However, there is a day coming where faith will be removed and it will be replaced by sight. And your eyes are going to behold the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And your face will gaze upon the beautiful face of our Savior. And you will see Him in all the majesty and glory of His holiness. Paul then said, "Therefore we labor. Out of fear for the Lord, we labor." That word labor means to be ambitious. Now you and I can either live with the ambitions to please men and to be accepted of men, or we can live with the ambition to please God, the one who loved us and gave His life for us while we were still yet sinners. Paul says in verse 9, "I labor that whether I am present or absent, I will be accepted of Him." The word accepted there simply means be well-pleasing in His sight. You and I can either live to be pleasing to men, or we can live to be pleasing to our God. If you and I are going to allow the gospel to continue to have its impact upon our lives, we would seek to be well pleasing and to be accepted by Him. If we fear the Lord, we will live with a desire to please Him. Who are you seeking to please by the way that you live? What's the gospel mean to you? Does it mean that you're willing to please God fully? Or are you trying to please and have the blessing of men? Some have often asked me this question, "Pastor, who does the pastor work for?" Some people believe that the pastor works for the congregation. The congregation calls, the congregation pays a salary, and the pastor works for the congregation. I want to ask you a question. Does the Bible teach that? No, it doesn't. There's a good reason it doesn't. Who does the pastor work for? You can say it. Well, he works for the Lord. He's the one who hired me. He's the one who called me. He's the one who gives the pastor as a gift to the local church. There's good reason for that, is there not? My job as a pastor is to be a leader. My job as a pastor is to do all things in this ministry well-pleasing unto Him. It's not my job to please people. And if I focus that way, I'll never effectively do what God has called me to do in the way that He has called me to do it. We are to be compelled to live for Christ. The congregation, by the way, doesn't pay the salaries. The congregation gives their tithe to the church. And who does your tithe go to, by the way? The Lord. Who pays the bills of the church? The Lord. See the difference of perspective? Folks, one perspective is going to lead us to live a life pleasing to men. And another perspective is going to give us the reason to live that we might be well pleasing to God. And Paul said, listen, we labor that we might be accepted of Him. Now, when you go to work every day, when you live at home, in your family, in the comforts of that privacy, you are to be laboring that you might be accepted of Him. Publicly and privately, we ought to want His acceptance. We understand that one day we labor because one day we're going to stand and give an account to Him. And that's what verse 10 reminds us of. Not only do we labor to please Him, but we look to the day of judgment. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in His body, according to that He hath done, whether it be good or bad. We ought to labor to please Him because we understand there is a day coming that I'm going to stand and give an account of my life to Him. We all must appear before that judgment seat of Christ. I want to be clear. This judgment has no reference to whether or not we gain access into heaven. Instead, it is the place in which we will stand in order for our rewards to be determined. That word judgment seat in the Greek is the word bema. It was the place where judgment was made. It was a place in the Olympic Games where the judge would stand and he would test to see if those who were running in the race ran lawfully. And if they ran lawfully and won, they were given reward. If they won but ran unlawfully, if they cheated, he would remove their reward. And folks, when you and I stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to give an account for the way that we run the Christian race. And there we will receive reward. The judgment seat of Christ, the Bible tells us, is the day of revelation. It's a day when all things will be revealed. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 tells us that on that day, our works will be judged by fire. And all that is wood, hay, and stubble will be burned up. But that which are our works, which are gold, silver, and precious stone, they will be remaining, and that's what will be revealed. On that day when you and I stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, our works will be revealed. Our motivations will be revealed. That which we do for man will be burned up. That which we do for God will last. It's also a day of reckoning. It's a day in which we stand before the Lord. Remember those reckoning days in your life? Reckoning days in our life are some that we can be reminded of. Children have reckoning days. We're going out for a little bit. We're going to leave you home. We're going to tell you these are the things you're allowed to do. This is what you're not allowed to do. When we come home, we're going to check up on you. Whether you're leaving with a babysitter or not, when you come home, there's reckoning. I've always told my kids this, listen, if I hear from anyone that what you did was wrong, you will stand and give an account to me. I want them to know there's reckoning. They have accountability. And the reality is there's a day coming, folks, when you and I are going to stand face to face with our Savior and give an account of our life and what's motivated us in this life. It's also a day of reward. The Bible tells us that God and Christ are not unjust. He will reward His faithful servants. When we fear God, we're going to want to labor that we might please Him. When we fear God, we're going to understand, I'm going to one day stand and give an account before Him. And on that day, when I stand before Him, I don't want to be ashamed before Him when He comes. But there's another part to this reality of our fearing God, and that is that we would let others know of what is to come. Paul says, knowing therefore the terror, the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. The word persuade means to convince by argument. It means to convince by the presenting of truth. If you and I truly understand the wonderful benefits and blessing of the gospel, and because of that we don't want to displease God, we have a proper fear of Him, we're going to labor for Him. We're going to look to that day of judgment, and we're going to let others know of what is to come. We're going to want to present to them the truth. You and I have received the truth of the gospel, and it's our duty to present that truth to sinners that they themselves might be reconciled unto God. I want to be clear, though. It's our duty to present the truth, to persuade. But be reminded that you and I do not save men. Only God can save. You and I cannot make men believe. That is something that is done as the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and draws them unto Himself. What you and I have a duty to do is to present the truth because we fear the Lord. There's a second motivation. That's found in verse 14 down to verse 17. Paul says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which shall live, not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Not only am I motivated in ministry by the knowledge of the fear of God, that desire to not want to displease them, but I am also motivated by the very love of Christ. The phrase "the love of Christ" has been considered by some to represent our love for Him. However, I really believe that what Paul is speaking of is the love of Christ toward us. When you and I consider the truth of the gospel and we see the love of Christ toward us, Paul said that love constrained me. That word "constrained" simply means it holds together, it binds. It also carries the idea of compelling or sending us forth. And Paul said, "I am motivated by the very love of Christ for me." Verse 21 sums up that love so beautifully for us. "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Consider the gospel. Consider the love of Christ. Paul said that love motivates, it compels, it constrains me in life and ministry. "He who left the glory of heaven and came to this sin-cursed earth, he who was holy gave his life for sinful men." Folks, have you lost sight of that love? That's why we ask the question, what does the gospel mean to you? Sometimes the longer we live, we just become so accustomed to that thought, "God loved me. God gave himself for me." And really, we just become complacent about the truth. And Paul writes and says, "The love of Christ constrains me. It compels me." He was overwhelmed by the very love of God. And what does he share with us about that love? First of all, he says in verse 14 that the love of Christ is seen in that he died that we might die. "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead." When Jesus died upon the cross, he died for the sins of all mankind. He died for all. And if he died for all, then we all died with him. Our sins are paid for. Romans 6 tells us and reminds us that we simply need to reckon that we ourselves are indeed dead to sin. At the moment of salvation, you and I were baptized into his death, and we now must daily die to sin. He died that you might die. He died that sin would no longer have dominion over you, that it would no longer reign in your mortal body. He died that you might die to sin. Folks, when you consider the destructive ends of sin, praise God for a love that caused his son to die, because in dying you too could die. Die to sin. You die to its penalty. You die to its power. And praise God, there is a day coming we will die to its very presence and sin will no longer exist. The wonderful gospel. He died that we might die, and He died that we might live. All we who died with Christ had the promise of rising with Him. Romans chapter 6 and verse 4 tells us that we were buried in the likeness of death and we are raised to walk in newness of life. Galatians 2:20 reminds us that I am crucified with Christ, yet I live. But it's not me who lives, it's Christ who lives in me. He died that we might live His life. He died that we might live. Verse 17 tells us this wonderful truth. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. What's the gospel mean to you? What impact does it have on your life today? Paul says, if I'm in Christ, I'm a new creature. The old is gone, and all has become new. That old life that I once had, it doesn't really exist anymore. That old worldly perspective, that carnal mindset, it's been replaced with the mind of Christ. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. He died that I might live and live life more abundantly. That I might live a life filled with blessing instead of cursing. Folks, what's the gospel mean to you? Does it still compel you? Does it still capture your mind and your heart for all that God has done for you? There's a third motivation, though, that Paul shares. That's really found in verse 18 down through verse 21, and that is the reconciliation of sinners. We ought to be motivated because of the reconciliation, the need of reconciliation for those who are lost. Verse 18 says, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 20 tells us we are now ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Paul tells us that those of us who have been reconciled have been given the wonderful blessing and have been entrusted with the ministry of reconciliation. One of the motivations to the gospel is the need of others. And it reminds us that the gospel is greater than ourselves. We are now called upon to be His ambassadors. What a high calling that is. An ambassador has their mission. And for many, the mission of an ambassador is to help facilitate peace between their king or the ruler of their land, their president, and the other nation in which they reside. Sometimes they live amongst those who are hostile, but their mission is to present the truth given to them by the king. Folks, we are called to be ambassadors. We are called upon to take the message of peace to those who live in this foreign land. Folks, heaven is our home. This world is not home for us. This is not our dwelling place. We are only here but in tabernacles. Our temple awaits. Home is heaven. What a glorious place it will be. Yet while we live here in these tabernacles, we are to do so with that mission of offering reconciliation, of providing peace. For before we knew Christ, we were at enmity with God. We were His very enemy. And now we have been made sons of God and joint heirs with Christ. And we have been called upon now to be an ambassador for Him. He died for us. He gave us reconciliation. He made us part of His family. And He asks us now to stand in His place and be an ambassador for Him. What's the gospel mean to you? I'm convinced that it's so easy for us, especially the longer we know the Lord, to allow that truth just to become commonplace. We can easily share the gospel. We can tell people the passages, we have them memorized. And yet so often it simply remains as part of our memory, and it's really not part of our heart. Well, Paul would write to people struggling to live truly and solely for the Lord and said, listen, I want to share with you the motivation for the ministry, and it's the gospel. Therefore, fear the Lord. He loved you and He gave Himself for you. Labor for Him. One day you're going to stand accountable before Him. Let others know of this wonderful truth. He loves you, and therefore we ought to love Him. In fact, we love Him because He first loved us. No man ever sought after God. God draws men unto Himself. There is none that seeketh after God, no, not one. There is none righteous, no, not one. All we like sheep went astray. We turned everyone to our own way. We have gone against Him. We rejected Him. Yet in love He reached out that He might reconcile us. The glorious gospel. Should we not live now in the fear of the Lord? That desire that I don't want to displease Him. He loves me and I love Him too. When I consider the gospel, my heart ought to be overwhelmed by His love. A love which caused Him to leave the glory of heaven and come to this earth and die upon a cross. Why? That I too might die to sin and live unto Christ. To have a new life, abundant and free. All the old things to pass away. All things now to become new. And what blessing that is to my life. The love of Christ should compel us. It ought to constrain us. When I consider the gospel and what God has done for me, I realize there are others who need to have the same thing done for them. And therefore I'm compelled to be used as an ambassador for Jesus Christ and offer to them the ministry of reconciliation. It's not my job to save them. I never can. And it's not my job to make them believe. It's my job to present them the truth. What God has entrusted to me, I am to entrust to others. So as I close again, I ask the question, what does the gospel mean to you? Is it still motivating you in daily living? Is it still impacting your life? The gospel of Jesus Christ should motivate us to live in that proper fear of the Lord. We should be constrained by His love and assume the role of being His ambassador. The glorious gospel. Jesus came and He died upon a cruel cross in our place. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be reconciled unto God and be made His righteousness. He justified. He desires to sanctify. One day soon we're going to see His face and we will be glorified and be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. And the problems of sin and the problems of this world will be forever gone. Beloved, let the gospel of Jesus Christ compel you every day as you live. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the wonderful news, the good news of the gospel, that as a sinner, God loved me with an everlasting love. And in my sin, He provided a way for my salvation, my reconciliation. As an enemy, He brought to me peace. He did so through His own Son, Jesus Christ, whom He dearly loved. But yet He loved the world. And in His love for this world, that world which turned from Him, that world which hates Him, He gave His only begotten Son. That whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Father, I pray that we would echo the very words of the Apostle Paul. The love of Christ constraineth me. It compels me. Father, I pray that we would never become complacent, that the truth of the gospel would never become commonplace. Just knowledge that bounces around within our mind, but it ought to be that which impacts the way that we live every day. Father, when we're tempted to sin, we ought to be reminded of the gospel and therefore the fear of the Lord. And therefore we want to please Him in all things that we do, in mind and thought and action and word and deed. I don't want to displease my God. We ought to be reminded that He loved me, and therefore I don't need to live a life that's displeasing unto Him. In fact, that love compels me to live a life that loves Him in return. When we see others around us, we ought to be compelled to see that they have a need of salvation. And Lord, that we be willing to help provide that need by presenting to them the truth and then be persuaded by the truth. And we'll thank You, Father, for how You can work in us. Father, You have provided us the wonderful blessing of salvation because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let those thoughts overwhelm us. Let them sink deep within our soul. Let it change the way that we live. For this purpose, dear Father, that this year we might ascend to greater heights for Him. That we might be used in greater ways for His glory's sake. That He would be lifted up. That He would be exalted. Father, whatever changes need to be made within our own lives, then I pray that we be willing to make them. Whatever sin needs to be confessed, I pray that we confess it. And Lord, I pray that You would do a wonderful work within our heart, within our lives, not only this year, but until Jesus Christ returns. May we allow our mind to be directed by the Spirit of God and by the Word of God in all that we do and say. We'll thank You and praise You, dear Father, now, in Jesus' name.